Father, we do pray as we come to consider your word tonight, that your word will indeed be a light to our feet and a lantern to our paths. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7 are pretty familiar words to, I guess, most of us, if not all of us. And when we hear those words, or when we read those words for ourselves, just wonder what thoughts might have gone through our minds. Perhaps you thought that great chorus from the Messiah, where Handel has set those words to that marvellous tune, and we allow that tune to permeate our minds, perhaps hum it quietly, or not so quietly, to ourselves. Or does it point make us think very much of the Christmas story and what's going to be happening in the next 10 days or so as we get ready for Christmas, the presents to buy and wrap and the shopping to be done, the cooking? Do our minds just wander a little bit towards Christmas and what we're going to be doing? For the familiarity of this passage probably has a lot to do with Handel's great music and also with the reading of this passage each year at carol services and concerts up and down the country in churches and halls and concert venues. But the words that are familiar and are well known can be a bit of a problem sometimes. For as we hear them read or sung, or perhaps we sing them ourselves, how much do we really think about them? How much do we understand about the words and the phrases? Because there is this danger always that through familiarity, the familiarity of these great words and this great music, they become just that, great words, great music, that we love to listen to, but we fail to hear and understand what God might be saying to us. Before we go a little further, just a bit of background to the passage. At the time Isaiah was prophesying, it was an anxious and dark time. And he was looking to the future, the near future. And in chapter 8, verse 22, he talks about the people there seeing only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. And the cause of this was the threat of invasion by the Assyrians, the superpower of the time. And the reason was that the people had turned their backs on God, which is expressed very poetically, and therefore the way it's expressed very poignantly as well in chapter 8 and verse 6, where Isaiah says they had rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, a beautiful picture of peace and calm and prosperity, but they had rejected that way, the way of God. And so again in chapter 8 and verse 7, the Lord is about to bring against them the king of Assyria, and the invading armies would sweep down from the north through the territories of the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, but down into Galilee and then further south into the towards Judah. And that's the reason those places are mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 9 that we've been reading. Because it was a time of anxiety and fear and confusion and uncertainty. And perhaps that resonates with us sometimes. There can be times we feel we're just stumbling around in the dark and we don't know quite what to do. We're confused, uncertain, or anxious. Fearful for the future. A new government. What's that going to pan out like? I remember watching the results coming through. Was it Jo Swinson who lost her seat? But saying she was fearful for what was going to be happening. Perhaps we're worried about climate change. Worried about Brexit, the problems of the NHS, social care and so on. And there can be times too when God seems very far away. And we've been abandoned. But Isaiah has a message for hope, both for the people he was immediately addressing, but a message of hope for us as well. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It was a light that was going to bring great blessing to God's people. Blessings in verses 3 and 4 of prosperity and peace and joy. And although Isaiah was looking to the future, he was so certain that it was going to happen. He speaks in the present as if the light has already come. And light was coming in the form of a baby. Verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that child had already been named in chapter 7 of verse 14. Isaiah said, the virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And that was a prophecy finally fulfilled when Mary gave birth to Jesus. Now, every parent has great hopes and ambitions for a newborn child. They hope he or she will grow to be healthy and happy, perhaps follow in family footsteps in terms of occupation later in life, hoping perhaps they'll be rich and famous, great sports people, or pop stars, or doctors, or teachers, whatever. But that child, as they look at the child in the cot, that path through life remains unknown. Unless, of course, it's the first child of the king or queen of our country, whose childhood will certainly be mapped out to a certain degree, as he will one day, or she will one day, be the monarch and ruler. And it's rather like that for Jesus. His child, his path through life was all mapped out. It was a great and a certain future. He was born to be a king, to rule over his people. As verse 7 says, to reign on David's throne over his kingdom and establishing it with justice and with righteousness. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And this child, this king, Emmanuel, God with us, has some great titles. Now, it's not unusual for the king or queen to have a number of titles, and a quick search on Google told me that the queen has got at least 63 titles to follow her name, but none of them can match the titles given to this child in verse 6. We focus on those titles now. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful is often associated in the Bible with God himself. And it's a word used to speak of his majesty and his glory and his purity and perfection, everything about God that fills the whole universe with awe. And what's especially wonderful about this child is he was God and man. Just think how the mighty, powerful Creator God, just taking the form of a man with all our human weaknesses and frailty. This is God. But in Jesus, he would know what it's like to be tired. He would get angry, cold as well as hot. If you cut him, he would bleed. In this child, we have God humbling himself. As Paul puts it famously in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, Jesus, being in the very nature God, made himself nothing, being made in human likeness. It's hard to grasp the magnitude of this. The all-powerful, eternal creator, righteous God, perfect in every way, came to live as a human being, born in a stable, in poverty, growing up to be a humble carpenter, a travelling preacher, and then to suffer a cruel death on a Roman cross. God and man. A wonderful, perhaps seems inadequate word. It's awesome, awful, but even those words can't describe the magnitude of what God has done for us, coming to live with us as a man, as Jesus. And as a wonderful counselor, Jesus embodies all the wisdom of God, who is described later on in Isaiah in chapter 28 and verse 29 as being wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. As a counselor, he is one to turn to for advice, for guidance, for wise counsel. When we're in despair, if we're confused, uncertain, he is one that we can turn to, and he will impart his wisdom to us. Without wanting to tie him down in any way, we think of some of the ways he could impart his wisdom. Maybe, as he recorded frequently in the Bible, through dreams or through angels. But he may just implant a thought in our minds when we meet with him in prayer, through the words of Scripture, through talking with other Christians, even sometimes those who aren't Christians. He can give us, impart to us, his wisdom. And we can also turn to him as a wise counselor when we're in distress, because he's shared our humanity. He understands what we go through, and he longs to help. He's there for us, alongside us. And when we're worried and anxious and confused, we can pour out all our troubles to him and seek his wisdom, for he has an ever-listening ear. So here is light in the darkness. God with us in the darkness of our weakness and our frailty, our anxiety, confusion, our despair. A wonderful counselor. And he will be called Mighty God. This child, God in human form, embodies all the power of the Creator who brought the universe into existence, who sustains it and controls it. The power over nature, over life and death, a power that can do what we can't do ourselves. The power that was demonstrated by Jesus in the storm-tossed boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he calmed the wind and the waves. When he healed the sick, when he raised his friend Lazarus and others, brought them back to life. The power that raised Jesus himself from the dead and overcoming the power of death, so that death and the tomb couldn't hold him. The power that made it possible to do what we can't do for ourselves, to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He took away the penalty of our sin, going our own way. And the good news too is that that power is available to us still today, because his Holy Spirit, and the powerful Holy Spirit, is given to each believer. And that means we have no reason to fear anything, though so often in our weakness we do. We don't need to fear guilt or punishment for our sin, for our rebellion. We've been forgiven. We don't need to fear the future. He is in control. We don't need to fear death itself, which so many today do. Because for us, death is but a gateway to a new and wonderful life. We need fear nothing in the present or the future. For we have the power of God's Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness. So here too is light in the darkness. His power does what we can't. It saves and reconciles us. And it's a power to help in any situation, to deal with our problems, to help us in our helplessness. It's the power of a mighty God is with us. He will be called Everlasting Father. This child is going to show a father's love for his people, his children, as their king. For a king is often regarded as being the father of the people that he rules over. In an ideal world, the perfect father will always show his love and care. He guides his children. He protects them. He imparts his wisdom and knowledge, provides for their needs. He loves them continually, even if they go astray. He rejoices at their success, but he's saddened by their failures and gives comfort and support to them. And this child, as God incarnate, is going to grow up to be the perfect father to his people. And he's everlasting. He was with God at the beginning, right at creation, and he'll be with God at the end of time. Unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And likewise, therefore, his love too is everlasting and unchanging. There may be times when we feel that God is far away, but it's usually because we have moved away from God. But he still loves us. There may be times when we feel lonely or deserted, particularly following the loss of a loved one. And many people find it particularly difficult at this time of year if they've lost a close member of their family. But God still loves us. And no matter what we do, nothing will stop God loving for us. This is light in the darkness. We are loved by an everlasting Father with an unfailing and never-ending love. A Father's perfect love. And he will be called Prince of Peace. The child was of royal descent with King David himself as an ancestor. And in verse 7 says that he will establish and reign over his kingdom with justice and righteousness, and peace will increase. But there's not much sign of that, I think, as we look around. We look back into history. How much peace has there been in the last 2,000 years? Certainly doesn't seem to be very peaceful in many parts of the world now. There may even be turmoil as well in our lives. And with the apparent retreat of Christianity in the West, it doesn't really look as though the kingdom is being established. But it will happen. And we can be certain of it. But how can we be so sure? It's because that kingdom has already been established through Jesus, through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And it's permeating the world now. And we are the evidence that his kingdom is being established. It's being established where we are and where we go. We can help establish that kingdom by the way we live and the way we act. A smile and a kind word, perhaps, to the bored cashier at the supermarket checkout, or the bus driver when you touch your Oyster card on the little pad. These little things in themselves may not seem much, but they can stick in people's minds. Make them just think a little bit. We are there working to establish God's kingdom ourselves. It is being established, but there will come a day when the establishment of the kingdom will be completed, and we can absolutely rely on that, because verse 7, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Zeal, it's a verb conjuring up ideas of enthusiasm and a deep and earnest desire, a passion to complete the work and do everything that's necessary. Think of the zeal we see on television screens of football fans. That zeal is nothing compared with the zeal of God to establish his kingdom. God, through Jesus and in Jesus, has the power to achieve this and to usher in the kingdom, to complete that work of establishing it, establishing his reign of peace and justice and righteousness. It will happen because the zeal of the Lord and the power of the Lord will ensure that it happens. The peace is not just, not simply an absence of conflict and strife, either in the world or in our own lives. Jewish thought, the word peace, includes ideas of completeness and soundness and well-being, a quality and not just a state. And Jesus brings that peace to us when we put our faith and our trust in him. He first of all brings us peace with God. He's taken away the state of enmity that existed between us as a result of our rebellion going our own way, living for ourselves. He's borne the punishment for us on the cross, reconciled us to God, brings us peace with him. He can also bring peace to our troubled lives. We've said we don't need to fear guilt or punishment. We're forgiven. And Jesus brings contentment and a joy and a purpose and a meaning to life. Real peace. He said that he'd come into the world to give us life in all its fullness. And we have a foretaste of it now. It will be completed when we leave this physical earth, our physical bodies, pass through the door of death into a new and wonderful kingdom that he has established. This is light in a dark world. His kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice is being established. It's here now. It will be brought to completion by the Prince of Peace, who, when he establishes his rule, every knee will bow before him. So next time we hear these words or read these words ourselves, or we sing or hear Handel's great tune, great music, let us remember that though we live in a world darkened by sin, by poverty, injustice, war, hate, greed, exploitation, though we may be in a dark place ourselves, through illness or fear or loss or anxiety, there is light in the darkness. It came 2,000 years ago in the form of the baby Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and who is with us still in the person of his Holy Spirit, bringing his light into our lives and into the world. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we become citizens of the kingdom he has established, an expanding kingdom ruled with peace and justice and righteousness by our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace, our light in the darkness. Amen. I think Jill has a little something for us.
Thank you, Graham, for your word tonight and that wonderful